Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, we probably won't go into all the details of this particular chapter or paragraph today, but we are coming into a new chapter. And when we do that, I usually go back and want you to see the big picture of everything that he's been talking about up to this point. So we're going to take that journey going back to the beginning of the letter as we see this wonderful writing to a young man that has become a son to Paul. And the realization in Paul's life that he's coming to the end of his life. He is under arrest and is in prison in a dungeon of sorts and awaiting his sentencing from Nero. Perhaps it's already been laid down. And now he knows that the time, as he will say in this chapter, the time of his departure has come. He knows that because he is a Roman citizen, he won't die as crucifixion, but he will have his head chopped off. It's more humane. So as a Roman citizen, he'll have that advantage. He turns to Peter towards the end and he says, I feel like I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. And I believe, and you can feel his emotions in this. As he begins to express his emotions to this young man, he clearly wants him to see certain things, and he clearly wants him to embrace certain things. I mean, what would you say to somebody, your last words? What would you convey to them? What would you want them to know? And if it was your son, what would you hand down to them? What is the most important thing that they know? What will they do with their lives? And so he begins to write about these things. As we've gone through what we've seen clearly, and we'll go back to chapter 1 and go through the chapters, but just in a quick overview, we have seen that he wants him to be brave. He wants him to be strong. He wants him to be true. And for the lack of an English word that I could put in here, I just went ahead and put the Greek word, plerero. And this particular word that he uses is that which is describing what he wants. As you look in chapter 4, just to kind of give you an outline of this particular chapter, he has clearly want him to be ready. If you look in verse 2, preach the word, be ready. And of course, he wants it to be ready in the scriptures, in continuance, in what he's supposed to be doing, not in what the world is going to want him to do. Because his statement is that the people are wanting to have their ears tickled and they want to hear certain things. And he says, don't tell people what they want to hear. Tell people what they need to hear. Tell people what is right and tell people what will save them, not what will make them feel good. And so he begins to encourage him in that way. If you look on down in verse 15, he tells him to be on guard. But all of these things together really begin to reveal one thing. And that is really, it's summed up in verse 5. His statement in verse 5 is, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. Now watch the phrase, fulfill your ministry. Well, that's the word that I give you here. The word that I give you here, plerophereo, is the word to fulfill. But if I were to describe it best, because there really isn't a word that completely, you could just put in there and it would completely say this. The word itself literally describes as the person who will accomplish all that they were meant to accomplish. More specifically, he's carrying out everything to its total completion. In other words, God has a work for you to do. He wants you to complete it all the way to its flourishing in every detail of it. Now, that's not one word, is it? So that's why I put this particular word in there, because he is literally conveying nothing should be left undone. When you and I leave this place, when we go into the presence of God, you know what I want? I want to make sure that nothing was left undone that I should have done. And this is what he's saying. Make sure it's all finished, because that's what I've done. And that's why I'm okay with leaving. I'm ready to leave. If you go back to the beginning of 2 Timothy, and this letter opens up, just to kind of work through the process of what he'd been saying. And let me just say this, that in every case, you and I should be asking ourselves, are we doing these things? Because if you're not, you're wasting a lifetime that God has given you for the purpose of, I mean, why are you here? Why am I here? What are we supposed to be? I mean, you can go and meditate in a mountain. You're not going to find it there. But what you are going to find, or where you are going to find it, is in Scripture. And as you begin to hear the Spirit of God, he's going to begin to direct you into the ministry, into the purpose that you've been given. And you realize where the source is. If you look with me in chapter 1, let's talk about the fact that he's asking him to be brave. Or more specifically, it's an imperative. You've got to be brave. What is he really conveying to him within this particular passage? Well, I think the heart of this is that he brings him back to who he really is. And it's almost as if he's asking Timothy, come on, Timothy, who are you? Where did you come from? You know your mom, you know your grandmother, you know me. And you know the influence that we've had in you. You know what you believe. And so he's forcing him to go to what he knows, what he's heard, what you've experienced. His statement is, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God in whom I serve with a clear conscience. What is Paul interjecting? Well, you've seen the clear conscience in me and the relationship that I have and how I can't stop thinking about you. And every time I pray about you, it's just like with tears. Will you go, well, is Paul really serious? You don't have to ask that question. The sincerity and the genuineness of his heart. I mean, I'm positive that if you were to watch Paul and Timothy together, you would know that that dad loves that kid. You understand what I'm saying? So there would just be, so he pulls upon this and he says, Timothy, you know what our relationship is like, right? And Timothy can't say anything but, yeah, I know what it's like. He goes, okay, so don't be afraid of what I'm going through. Paul's in prison, and of course, one of the statements that he makes is, he says he suffered all things, and he says in verse 12, I'm not ashamed, right? And I don't want you to be ashamed. In fact, it's that one thing that he's going to repeat over and over again, that you can't be ashamed of me. In fact, he states this in verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. His point throughout the passage is that God has not given us a spirit of timidity. You see that in verse 7. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and a sound mind. His point within that is that we're not cowards. We don't run. But more specifically, we don't shy away from people that are intimidating and in intimidating situations. And if you look within the passage, when he's referring to that whole concept of timidity, what he's really talking about is someone that is shying away from something. And when he uses the word alongside of it, ashamed, don't be ashamed of me, he's making reference to the fact that you would stop doing something that you were supposed to do by virtue of the forces at play. In other words, when he says, don't be ashamed of me, what he's saying is don't allow these things to stop you from doing what you know you need to do. There are things that you know you need to do. There are statements that sometimes you know you need to make. There are actions that you know that you need to do. You know that God has called you to do that. But there are forces that come in and they try to intimidate you to the point to where you go, I just can't do it. I just can't do it. That word is ashamed. And Paul says, we just can't afford that. I mean, you know who you are. You know who I am. You know, dig deep. You know what this is about. You know what you've heard. You know what you've seen. You know what this is all about. Let's go. And let's finish this thing. Don't let fear keep you from fulfilling what you're supposed to be doing. And he talks within the passage, and he uses things like clear conscience. He uses things like, if you look in verse 5, I am mindful of the sincere faith. So clear conscience, sincerity. I mean, these are all things that you begin to dig deep in, and you begin to go, okay, it goes beyond what I'm seeing. These are internal things that I know and believe. And then he talks about the divine energizing of God that comes within him. I mean, there's no way that you could deny that. And then ultimately in verse 12, if you look in verse 12, he talks about this thing called conviction. You see, sincerity, convictions, clear conscience, a divine empowerment, you just can't argue with that kind of stuff. His statement is in verse 12, for this reason I also suffer all things. I'm not ashamed, for I know. I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded. You can't argue with that. And his point is that bravery really comes from digging deep. You know what you believe. You know what's right. You know, I mean, if you're looking for genuine, you know what that is. I mean, you saw it in your mother. You saw it in your grandmother. You saw it in me. Forget about what's happening. Don't let circumstances throw you off. In chapter 2, if you look with me in chapter 2, his emphasis is clearly be strong. How do we know that? Because he says, be strong, right? Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, my son, be strong. Well, what does be strong look like? And he begins to list, you remember, he begins to list within the passage what it means to be strong. And he gives really three interesting examples. If you look, he gives the example of the soldier, he gives the example of the athlete, and he gives the example of the farmer. In each case, they're displaying kind of a different characteristic. For instance, the soldier is really displaying the characteristic of devotion. What would make somebody lay down their life? Well, he's got to actually believe and be devoted for what he's laying down his life for, his country, or in this particular setting, his kingdom. Because we have a kingdom that's not of this world. We have a. So we're going into battle, and we're going to be willing to. Well, what does a soldier do? He's willing to endure all things, and he doesn't entangle himself in the affairs of everyday life. He doesn't get involved in things because he's got a greater cause, and he's willing to take his life and lay it down, because he believes in what he's doing. And he says, you got to be like a soldier. You got to be that devoted to what you're doing. There has to be a sense of, I do it for country and for the countrymen. It's interesting in chapter 2, if you look in verse 8, remember Christ Jesus, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, and we're talking soldier material here, for this reason I endure all things for the sake, you could put in here, of our countrymen. Because we have a different country, right? And it's a heavenly one. For the sake of our countrymen who are chosen, that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, I'm on a mission. Look, didn't you get wounded? Yeah. Where are you going? Back in battle. Why? I'm on a mission. Yeah, but you're going to get hurt. It's not about me. It's about the mission. And it's about who I'm serving. And I'm trying to please him. I'm not trying to please me. You've got to go in like a soldier. He uses the second one, you've got to be strong like an athlete. Well, what's the strength of the athlete? What's the power that is endowed within the athlete? Discipline. He goes according to the rules. You know, when everybody else is eating pie and donuts and, you know, all kinds of other stuff, he's not. And when everybody is sitting on a couch and watching something, he's running. He lives a very different life, but it's a life of discipline. And he willingly does that. He willingly gives up things that, you know, most people would cry over. But he doesn't think anything about it. Because, once again, he's pursuing something far greater than himself. And he's convinced of that. You've got the farmer who really displays the strength of patience. Because what is he doing? Well, he's digging up all the soil and preparing it and everything like that. And then he finally comes to the day, which could take a while to get there. Finally takes the day, he takes this little seed and he puts it in the ground. Now it's a waiting game. Is it going to come up? What's going to happen? But somehow this guy has gone through all this work and actually believes that something's going to grow. Now, the reason why he gives all three of these individuals is because he's really demonstrating three things about these kind of people. A soldier is not going to do what he's doing unless he actually believes that what he's doing is valuable. There's no way that he's going to be that devoted to lay down his life unless he believes it's valuable. The same thing with the athlete. There's no way that somebody's going to deprive themselves of the things that they deprive themselves unless they actually think it's worth that reward, the staphanos, or the crown of victory. There's absolutely no way that somebody's going to do that unless they actually believe that's one of the most valuable things that he ever could attain. The farmer has to believe that something's going to come out of this, or else he wouldn't be patient. You're so patient. He goes, yeah, no problem. They go, why aren't you upset about it? He goes, it's coming. He actually believes that's going to happen. What Paul does is he says, people in these settings, the soldier, you can see him walking around you. You can see soldiers walking around you. You can see farmers walking around you. You can see athletes walking around you. Every one of those people do what they do because they actually believe that what they're doing is valuable. Why do you think God is asking you to do it? Because when you do these things, you declare you are valuable. When you sit back and you say, well, you know, I don't want to suffer. Or you say, you know, I don't really want to discipline myself to study. Or you begin to go, I can't wait anymore. When you begin to say those things, what are you saying to God? You're not valuable. And I don't believe you're going to come through. It's the opportunity that we have to proclaim to him his worth and our belief in that. It is probably the greatest evidence that we can give to him that this is. But the interesting thing is that we're not doing it to somehow convince God. We're doing it because we want to. Just like the athlete, you're not going, well, who are you trying to convince? He goes, nobody. So why are you doing it? I want to. And the very evidence that you're a child of God is that you're going to do these things because you want to. The devotion, the discipline, the patience are all part of what you want to do because you actually believe all these things are true. So he begins to reveal this and his willingness, of course, in verse 10, to suffer all things for the sake of Christ. What's interesting is in verse 15, he talks about the fact that, you know, be diligent to present yourself approved unto God. A workman needs not to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of God, which you can see the discipline in that, which is pretty interesting. But if you look in verse 16, he says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter. And you begin to also understand that you begin to take yourself out of certain circles because you're living a different life. You're living a disciplined life that is very different. So you're not going to get entangled as a soldier would or an athlete in the affairs of everyday life. You're just not going to. The conversation that you're in is not conducive to what you're trying to accomplish. You know, so you can people can pull around you. Well, let's talk about this. Sorry, guys, I need to practice. Sorry, guys, I need to, you know, be in the Word of God. But you're going to be filling your head with that which is beneficial rather than that which is wasteful. So all the way through this particular thing, he begins to, and he ultimately ends as he comes to the close of this chapter by saying, you know, there are a lot of different vessels in the house. But, you know, if you just cleanse yourself and you focus on that which you know is important, then you'll be useful to God and prepared for every good work. And you understand how this even comes into play when, you know, I mean, there are people that want to argue with you about your faith and they want to debate about this or that. And you go, sorry, guys, I just don't have time. Maybe you guys can talk around the cooler, but I don't have time for this. And you just excuse yourself. The passage says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations of verse 23. They only produce quarrels. I don't have time for arguments. You know, I want to talk about the Lord. If you want to talk about the Lord, you know, gently correcting those that are in need. But we're hoping you're going to come to your senses. Isn't that what it says in verse 26? We're praying that you're going to come to your senses. But you know, you're not going to get me in the conversation that you're in. You're not going to get me riled up in the things that you're riled up. People are pulling their hair and upset about so many things. Sorry, I don't go there. You know, let me know when you want to talk about something of value. And you just kind of move yourself out of the position. Because why? Because you're a soldier. You're an athlete. You're a farmer. And you've got things to do that are value. And you don't think like them. But your hope is that they want to do something with their lives. When you come to chapter 3, what is clear is that he's letting them know that, obviously, difficult times are going to come and it's not going to be easy. And what the battle is, of course, what we know to be true and what the world begins to convey is what is false. Probably one of the most difficult things is to sit down with the child that you love and say, okay, the world is this way. I wish I could tell you it was different, but it's not. And, you know, people aren't going to always keep their word. People aren't going to always be dependable. People aren't going to really even care for you. You're going to a place that is oftentimes dark and hateful and malevolent and mean. But don't let it rub off on you. And so chapter 3 is that kind of, you've got to just stay true to what you know to be is true. You can't allow the false to come in and move you off of that. And he begins by really conveying, though everybody else is falling around you, dropping like flies. I mean, difficult times are going to be coming, and men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. I mean, it just goes on. And you go, this isn't looking good. And it seems as if what else is coming in here is that truth is being really maligned and being fought against. I mean, you and I know what's true. We know that God loves us. We know that God can save you. We know that the pursuits of selfishness is only going to make you miserable. We know that, but they're not going to listen to that. What, do you stop saying it? Do you stop living it? No, we can't. So what he really conveys is that if you'll be true, truth doesn't seem to be contingent upon what everybody else is doing. Truth doesn't seem to care about ease and comfort. You go, well, okay, difficult times are coming. Well, truth goes, okay, but I'm not going to change the truth. Yeah, but difficult times are coming. Yes, but I'm not going to change the truth. Because truth isn't in any way dissuaded or moved away because things aren't convenient, because things aren't easy or pleasurable. Difficult times doesn't seem to move truth away from its stand, nor do trends. You know, the emphasis is very clear that the majority are going to go one way, but you have to remain firm. Truth is not a trend. It's not a majority thing. You don't vote on truth. It's an absolute. It's something that doesn't change. And though everybody else is doing it different, those churches may think of a different way to do it, new and improved Jesus, or whatever they want to say about that. Truth, Jesus doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that the true one, the one who is embracing truth, really looks out of play with the world. I mean, the world is very capricious. It's very fickle. It goes up and down, and it's all about trends. It's all about the new book, the latest thing, the newest way. But we follow, you remember the hymn, I love the old, old story. Write on my heart every word. It doesn't change. And truth embraces that. Truth is not fooled. And what's interesting in chapter 3 is doesn't seem to be fooled by facades, facsimiles, fallacious mask that people put on their faces and deceptive. That is, in fact, it says that people are going to be conceited and lovers of pleasure. And verse 5, which is a very interesting verse, they're going to hold to a form of God. That's a facsimile. Look like, hold to a form of God, but what are they going to do? Deny the power. See, people are wanting to not only take Jesus out of the picture, they're wanting to redefine Jesus. Jesus will even say in the Gospel of John, people are going to be doing this in my name. And Jesus will say that as well as in Matthew. He says, they're going to be coming in my name, and they're going to be redefining Jesus. I oftentimes hear people, well, I don't think Jesus would do that. Well, I don't know. What verse is that? Because if you're not quoting me from Scripture and not quoting accurately, then you don't know Jesus. And if you're not displaying the character and nature of the Christ that we have in Scripture, then you're making up your own. And there's a lot of confusion. And what you begin to realize is that lives aren't being changed. People aren't doing right, and you go, they keep using the name Jesus, but nothing seems to happen. They got programs and Jesus, they got ideas and Jesus, but the people still seem to be the same. But you take a person that's living Christ and actually walking Christ, and you go, wow, I haven't seen that power in a while. And you're just taken back by the reality of a power that has been denied and rejected, even though people look religious. But, you know, truth is somehow not fooled by the hypocritical masquerading of disingenuous people that are out there just trying to play church. Truth goes, I see that a mile away. That's not genuine. It's not real. It's not sincere. And what's interesting in the passage, he says, even though you know that this is going to be happening, he says, verse 10, but you followed my teaching. You didn't go their way, you went the right way. Of course, truth doesn't seem to veer off of. And it doesn't seem to be intimidated by opposition, though the opposition may be clever and sagacious in their ability to manipulate rhetoric. So they come into a conversation and you go, wow, that's really impressive. And truth goes, yeah, but I think it's a lie. And he gives an interesting example within the passage of Jannes and Jambres, which we believe and Scripture refers to as those that were combating Moses with their magical, mystical tricks. And they were these great educators and wise men and sages of their time. And you have to be impressed. But listen to what they're saying. It's just not true. It's just not true. And man puts his rebellion in some pretty impressive garb. He really does. But when all is said and done, truth goes, yeah, but it's still not true. It's still not right. So his point is, as it goes on, you've got to be true. It just can't be contingent upon your ease and your comfort and your convenience. And it can't be contingent upon the trends. And it can't be contingent upon people being responsive and accepting to the things that you're doing. You've got to be true, even though people are hypocritical, and even though they're wearing masquerade masks, and even though they're disingenuous in the things that they're doing and just forming a kind of religion. You've got to be true, and you've got to be true even though there's going to be opposition and clever conversation and all kinds of rhetorical gymnastics that somehow are very impressive, but you've got to be true, and you've got to be true to the fact that you're never, ever, ever discouraged by any of this, which is really the way that he ends this particular chapter, that he actually conveys to us that things are not going to get better. In fact, verse 13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, how many times do they say that? But you, however, that's that however is, you're just not going to be going that way. But truth is just not discouraged or dissuaded by increasing evil and deception. It's just not. Well, don't you feel like giving up? No. Why? Because it's true. And once again, he goes back to almost chapter 1 again at the end of this chapter 3, and he goes, look, verse 14, you know what you saw. You know what was lived out in front of you, and you know why you became convinced. Once again, what is he asking you to do? Dig deep. Dig deep in your heart. You know what's true. I always found that when my mother would finally, you know, I give her all kinds of arguments, and I had some pretty good case building ability, and why I was doing what I was doing, and my mother wouldn't try to argue, and she'd just look at me and she'd go, "What do you know is right?" And it was just so frustrating, because I knew it was right, but I had a really good argument on the other side of what was wrong, and I'd worked so hard to convince her otherwise, but somehow truth didn't seem to be dissuaded by the evidence of what I was doing, and you realize that you just can't argue with what you know to be true. He says, you've become convinced of these things. Not only you've become convinced because you know them to be true, but you've been convinced because of who taught you them. And it makes a big difference if you live with somebody that's genuine and real and sincere and somebody that isn't. But if you've been influenced by somebody that is real, you just can't argue with it. His statement is, you've become convinced knowing from whom you have learned them, and that even from childhood, goes in the next verse. You know that your mom was convinced. You know that your grandmother was convinced. You know that they lived this life, and you know that I lived it in front of you. And you can't argue with that. And you begin to realize that truth is rooted in an undeniable, sincere, genuine, real thing. That's why it really can't be argued with, that it really has with it the testimony that's rooted in sincerity. Truth is always rooted in sincerity. It's always rooted. That's why when Jesus says, I am the truth, he was not only saying that everything that he was saying was true. What he was saying as well is, everything I'm saying is true, and you know that I believe it. The sincerity of Christ was coming across. I mean, when he says, I love you, and then he dies on the cross, is there any way to perceive that he's just not being real? So that's truth extending out itself to its fruition and standing behind and the sincerity. It's one thing to say the truth. It's another thing to live the truth. And Jesus did both. And what a wonderful example that we have in him. So that he begins to talk about all scripture, and we begin to see that that because scripture is inspired by God, it comes out, if in fact it grabs a hold of your life, it always comes out true. Because scripture is very different than a regular book that you're reading. Scripture, when it's applied with the sincere heart of Christ in me, when it's applied, people begin to see, well, you seem to actually mean what you say. you act like you actually believe this. And you know what that is? That's the breath of God in you. That's God breathing in you. And they go, I can see the breath. I can see. You are convinced, aren't you? Yeah. I mean, you're not just playing this, are you? No. This isn't just religion to you, is it? No. All scripture is theopneustos. God breathed. And you begin to feel the presence of God, because when this person embraces you, it feels like they actually care for you. Where did that come from? I don't even know that guy. But it's the love of God, as Paul will say, that begins to constrain me. And it's rooted in divine evidence of conscience, of genuine change in my life. And the wonderful thing about it is that when I begin to live this, it becomes effectual. It becomes efficacious, as we understand it, or that which actually produces change around us. If you and I will just, for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, the woman, if she really puts her trust in God, and she's married to a husband that's unreasonable, maybe an unbeliever, according to the text, but if she will live with a gentle and quiet spirit and begin to exemplify what God has called her to do, God says, watch, she'll win him without a word. Now, ultimately, we know that it's not her making it happen, but it's her pleasing God by her submitting to her husband and then God making it happen. Because God is working powerfully through his word. And so as she begins to live out the word, the Spirit of God begins to move around her. So all scripture is inspired and is profitable. So if it's not scripture, it's not profitable. It doesn't train. It doesn't change. Correction actually is a word, once again, as we talked about, it turns things right side up. So you read a book, and it won't turn you right side up. I mean, you can read Homer's Iliad, but it won't make you a better person. But when you read the scripture and it begins to move in your heart and you begin to apply it, and the Spirit of God begins to correct things, not only in your life, but according to 1 Corinthians 7, in your household. He begins to correct things in your household. Things begin to turn right side up. But it's about you living that word in sincerity or in spirit and in truth. As Jesus says, that's what I'm looking for. Those who worship me in spirit and truth, take this thing seriously and let the word of God not be, once again, dead orthodoxy of just words on a page, but let it be Christ in you, the hope of glory, or as Hebrews will say, the living word of God. And as it begins to live, then things begin to happen, and all scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And if you look in verse 17, that you can finish everything. God will help you as once you begin to set yourself on this right track, once you begin to breathe what you know is right, once you begin to live in genuine and sincere heart these things, guess what happens? What happens is everything becomes clear why you're here. Everything becomes clear what you are meant to do. And as that happens, we go into chapter 4 and he says, okay, let's finish this thing. Let's complete this thing. Let's accomplish this work. I finished my course. Timothy, you've got to finish yours. And let's not leave anything undone. And you begin to realize, I'm here for a reason. I know exactly what I'm called to. You know, when I see people start walking in the Spirit of God and start living Scripture, I have yet to find somebody that is confused about what they're supposed to be doing. They know exactly what they're supposed to be doing. They know exactly what they should be, where they should be. And they know exactly, in almost every circumstance, strangely enough, what they should say. I mean, just like Christ told his disciples, he says, don't panic about worrying about what you're going to say when you're brought before the kings or whatever. I'll tell you. But the key is, as Peter will say, sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart. Start living it all the way, all the time, so that when you're confronted, look, you just continue with who you are. You know, if who you are is somebody that loves Christ, then when you're confronted with it, guess what you're going to say? You're going to say how much you love Christ. And when you're not confronted, you're going to say how much you love Christ. And when nobody's around, you're going to say how much you love Christ. Because that's what you always say. That's who you are. And Scripture is telling us, let's finish this thing. So, you know, you might want to memorize this word, plerophoreo. Because that's who Christ wants you to be. He wants you to be somebody that carries through to completion, leaving nothing undone, what God has called you to do. And it's really a shorter words than all that. Father, I give you thanks for your word that takes us on this wonderful journey of why we are here. You have spoken to us through your word, and it's a word of sincerity and truth. You have tugged on our hearts, and we know what's real. We know what's right. We know what we should be doing. The fact of the matter is most of us are confused because we're not doing what we know we should be doing today. And there are things that we know that we need to straighten up. And as we begin to do this with a heart of, I just want to please you, believing that what we're doing and what we're pursuing is the most valuable pursuit. It is worthy of our devotion. It is worthy of our discipline. It's worthy of any patience that we might have to exert, because we believe it's worth it. And as we begin to walk in the reality of that faith, in actually being genuine with our faith, then you begin to direct our paths. And as you begin to direct our paths, then everything becomes clear. And as everything becomes clear, then the mission starts. Because there is a realization, I got to get it all done. God, I want to do it all. I don't want to leave anything undone. Help me to finish this course. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. We're calling you like Paul was calling Timothy. It doesn't matter if you're a fisherman. It doesn't matter if you're a tax collector. It doesn't matter where you came from Judea or Galilee. It doesn't matter what has happened to you up to this point. What matters is, what do you believe today? And do you believe enough to do something about it? Because really, if you're not doing something about what you believe, you really don't believe it. You actually only really believe that which activates you, right? So that which moves you to do something is that which really displays the genuineness of your heart. But an athlete's going to be disciplined. A soldier's going to be devoted. A farmer is going to be willing to wait. You're going to be willing to do everything for this kingdom of God that is far more valuable than anything on this earth. How do you know? Because this kingdom of God is held together by the blood of Jesus. And there is no greater camaraderie. There is no greater relationship. There is no greater kingdom that I would want to be a part of than this one. So let's finish this thing. You pray a sunny place.